Hi everyone, good to see you all. Welcome to Village, particularly if it's your first time. Wonderful to see you here, wonderful to have you with us. My name's Tim, I get to pastor this lot, which is my privilege, and open the Bible for us today. I'm going to pray and then we'll start wrestling with Genesis chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50 today. We've got some stuff to do, so let's get moving. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that we get together. We give you thanks that we have your words to us. Thank you for today, whether it's a wonderful day, Father's Day, or a hard day for people. Lord, we thank you that in you we can see a wonderful, perfect Heavenly Father and know you as that. Thank you that that is your grace towards us through Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would give thanks and rejoice in it today. Amen. Well, this is going to be a couple of lines, but now I'm going to turn it into a story because I had a little fun moment this week. Since soccer season ends, I get back into running, and you know, so your first run back pretty slow. It's, you know, you're feeling a bit rough and so on. Measure my time, got my app. And then on Friday, I went for like my third run since soccer season finished. And I knew I was going pretty quick. Like I was like, you know, like this is feeling real good. Because I've got my markers because I go the same run every time. But then my run keeper app tells me I'm like 30 seconds a K faster than normal. And I'm like, this is improvement. You know, like this is great. And you know, you're excited, you're powering. And so I get to like my 2.5K marker or whatever it is where I always turn around. And then the wind hit me. I just had a tailwind the whole way. Oh man. Anyway, I don't enjoy running. I don't like the pain of it. I just, you know, constant battle in my head, right? Of let's just stop. This isn't fun. But I really like the feeling afterwards. When it's done, that's just a wonderful feeling, right? Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can relate to that, maybe not with running, but with other hard things, right? I reckon a lot of people can. Whether it's running, whether it's doing a puzzle, finishing a puzzle, whether it's a really challenging project at work, whether it's a renovation, or even computer games. I reckon we love that feeling of hard challenge but completed, finished it. Now, interestingly, though, we have another cultural trend at work amongst us, which is that we are desperate to avoid pain at all costs. We use drugs, we use medicine. I think one of the great promises that people are hoping for from AI is that we won't have to kind of suffer through hard stuff much anymore. Maybe the computers will do it for us. We're trying to get rid of the pain in life. But I wonder if we'll also get rid of the joy and the glory of coming through the pain and the challenge. I wonder. There's a little question I'll just leave hanging for the moment. Can I encourage you, come to Genesis chapter 37. I'll open that for a moment. But I want to introduce something to you today as we do that, because over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to take a particular angle with our passages. We're going to spend 3 weeks in 37 to 50, chapter 37 to 50 of Genesis. The great claim of the Bible is that it is one story written by one author, not just the author of a story that's been written down, but actually the author of history, God. Now, he's done it through human hands, through human means, many human authors, but it's one author, a God who is outside of time, but also is working within time. And he has woven history together. He's woven its record, or the record that he's given us in the scriptures, in such a way that is actually pointing forward to something that is going to happen, or for us, something that has happened, and that is the ultimate climax of history, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension to glory of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a technical word for this, and it's a helpful one, and you'll know it if you've been following along in the blogs on Thursdays. We always do Theology Thursday, and at the moment, we're really focusing on a concept called biblical theology, which is this, that, you know, one story, and it's an unraveling story, but it's all about Jesus. But today, I want to talk about a particular aspect of biblical theology, which is called typology. Now, if that's too many ologies for you, that's all right. Stay with me, okay? I'll try and help us. What's typology? I want you to imagine for a moment, imagine staring at a pond. You know, you've got this beautiful kind of pond there, and you see a reflection in the pond. It's a person. You're seeing this person reflected. Now, what are you seeing there? Well, you're not seeing the person themselves, are you? They might be standing next to you. That's the real person. What you're seeing is, maybe with a degree of blurriness, a representation of that person, a picture that points towards the real thing. That's kind of what typology is like. Another example might be, you know, you've seen people produce, particularly with high-end buildings, you know, and so on, they produce a miniature model of the house that they're about to build. It's not the house itself, but it says this is what the house is going to look like. That's kind of the idea of typology. It's the idea that in the Bible, in God's weaving together and in the record of history that he's given us, God has created reflections, models, patterns that point towards the final expression, the ultimate and real expression, which is either Jesus himself or something that happens in and around Jesus. So it doesn't have to be the person of Jesus. It can be an event or an institution. So let me just give you a quick example. You might be aware the annual sacrifices of the Old Testament law, so particularly the Passover. The Passover, yes, it points forward to Jesus, but it also points to the covering of sins, to how God's people, through the sacrifice of an unblemished animal, can have their sins covered. And that points towards what will happen in Jesus, that Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice. He's called the Lamb of God who covers the sins of his people. You've even got the people of Israel and even kind of the person of Abraham and later his sons as representative of God's people. And they point towards the true Israel, which is the church. Now, you might ask, and I think it's just worth noting, what stops this from being kind of seeing these patterns, and I'm going to unpack one for you today, what stops it being from some sort of like Bible code, you know, I don't know if you've heard of that, people who go, oh, you know, every third word in the Bible, if you put them together, you get a message or something. You know, there's enough words in the Bible that if you say every fourth word or something like that, you'll get something. I think the reason why we think we can say this is legitimate is because the Bible actually says it is. The Bible tells us there are types and patterns. Now, I don't have time today. I've got to move pretty quick. But in your handout, I've given you a bunch of passages that you can look at, that you can go check out for yourself. But the point at the moment, the thing I want you to hold on for the next 3 weeks is that God has woven through history and the scriptures reflections in the pond. Reflections that point to the ultimate expression of what will occur in and through God's ultimate Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let me show you this in Joseph. Okay? The pattern, the first part one of the pattern in Joseph. Now, I'm going to give you kind of like the quick version of Joseph's life, okay, guys? And we'll dip in at little points to it. But think of Joseph's life as a roller coaster. I know we all feel like life sometimes like that, but with Joseph, you can kind of see it. He is the last-born son of Jacob. So if you remember Jacob from last week, Joseph is the last-born, the 12th son. And in a reminder of previous episodes, chapter 37, verse 3, we're told Jacob, or his name becomes Israel, actually, he loves Joseph more than the other 11 sons. Joseph is the most loved son. And when he's 17, Joseph has these two dreams, and they're, you know, super similar dreams, which he then goes to proceed and tells his family about. He says, oh, actually, I'm going to rise above my brothers, and everyone's going to bow down to me as their lord and ruler. That's essentially what the dreams are saying. Okay. Well, you can imagine how that goes down. I'll speak more on this in 2 weeks' time if you're interested in getting into this. But you can imagine how that goes down. The brothers already don't like him because, you know, they know he's the most loved son of his father. That's never a great start. But then to hear that he's going to be their lord and now he's saying that you'll bow down to me, not great. So most people think Joseph's at best a fool, at worst malicious in revealing this to his brothers, but I'm not sure. Oh, I did get into this now. There you go. They understood that this was a dream from God. This would have been understood. That was kind of, you know, that's pretty standard. His father Jacob, he received a dream at Bethel that was understood to be a dream from God. So what does that make Joseph then? Well, it makes him a prophet. Joseph is the prophet of God. God's given him a dream for him then to do what a prophet does, which is communicate to God's people. That's what they're meant to do. Tell God's people God's wishes and what's going to happen, regardless of how popular the message is going to be. It's a kind of theme that you can trace through all of the prophets. So I'm not quite sure how foolish what Joseph is doing. It might actually be faithfulness. More on that in 2 weeks. In any case, the result is the same. Joseph becomes hated. He is the hated brother. And they actually go so far, they hate him so much that they decide to kill him. And an opportunity arrives when Joseph visits them out in the fields. And this is what Isaiah read for us. They decide, they plot together to kill him. One brother does try to kind of rescue him, tries to make it so that, hey, I'll come and rescue him later. Judah, and remember this for next week, Judah, though, one of the brothers, the fourth brother, he says, hang on, why kill him when there's some money to be made? And that's what they do. They end up selling him to some people called the Ishmaelites. And you can chase up that detail about the Ishmaelites if you like. Ishmael, of course, being the illegitimate son of Abraham. There's an interesting, funny thing going on there. But the Ishmaelites take Joseph to Egypt. So roller coaster, right? Where does Joseph start? He is the most loved son. He's the one who's now been promised that everyone else is going to bow down to him. He starts up high, but now he's been sold for silver. Far from being bowed down to, he is a slave. He will bow down to others. He's been taken far from the land promised to God's people, and he finds himself in Egypt. That's the dip. And if you're wondering, those squiggles on your sheet, no, they are not an accident. They are my attempt at drawing the roller coaster that you are about to experience. Canva, they said it could do everything. But it's not the end of the ride, okay? Keep coming across to Genesis 39. Skip over the stuff about Judah for the moment. That's for next week. Chapter 39, and I'll paraphrase for you again. Joseph is a slave in Egypt, but God is with Joseph, and he prospers. He becomes the favored slave of his master, a guy called Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, important guy. And Joseph's put in charge of the household. And through him, we're told, God blesses Potiphar's household. And Potiphar recognizes this, right? Like, God must be with you. So you see, he's hit a bottom, but then he's started to rise up again. He's on the way up. But another dip is coming. Turns out that Joseph is a pretty good-looking fella. And Potiphar's wife has noticed. And she says, you can catch this in 39 verse 7, essentially she says, hey, come to bed with me. Come on. But God-fearing lad that he is, Joseph refuses. You see it in verse 9 of 39:7, nice just encouraging words. He says, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in my house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? But she pesters him. And he continues to refuse. And what's the saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Might be a bit unfair to many women, but not to this woman. Not to Potiphar's wife, it's true. What she does is, after he keeps rebuffing her, she plants evidence and then accuses Joseph of sexually assaulting her. Potiphar believes his wife. And Joseph is then thrown into an Egyptian prison. Down we go again. He's joined in prison by two servants of Pharaoh who displeased Pharaoh. A guy, we're told, is a cupbearer. So he would have to test the cup to make sure it wasn't poisoned. and he would give wine to Pharaoh and the baker. And they each have a dream. So they're in prison. Don't really know how long exactly he's in there. We think probably about 2 years, but we don't know up to this point. But anyway, he's in prison with these guys. And it turns out that Joseph, he's had a dream from God. He's actually able to interpret dreams. And so they say they've had these dreams, and Joseph goes, hey, I can interpret them because they've come from God. And he says to the cupbearer on one hand, hey, in 3 days' time, you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's side. You're going to be out of prison. Good news for you. On the other hand, to the baker, 3 days' time, you're going to get executed. Bad news for you. And that's what happened. 3 days later, both of these things occur. And Joseph says, Joseph sort of sees, here's my moment for deliverance. The cupbearer who is restored to Pharaoh, he asks him, he says, remember me when you get to Pharaoh's side, get me out of prison. But for 2 more years, he'll remain in there. And again, similar to last week, right? I mean, can you just imagine what that would be? You've had this moment, you feel like God's in this, you've interpreted these dreams, and the cupbearer has gone back to Pharaoh and he said, yeah, I'll remember you, I'll tell Pharaoh. Man, 2 years in prison. Where are you, God? Didn't you promise me that people are going to be bowing down to me, and yet here I am? Haven't I been faithful? Haven't I trusted you? But after 2 years, Pharaoh begins to have dreams. He has 2 dreams, in fact, and he wants them interpreted. But it turns out that none of his wise men or magicians, as they're called, can interpret them. And finally, the cupbearer triggers. Hang on, I know a guy who can interpret dreams. He's in your prison. There's this Hebrew guy, and so Joseph is sent for. And now, let's actually come across to chapter 41. I'll read this bit in full, because I think it does it better than I could even paraphrase, so there you go. I'll just read that. So, chapter 41, 25. And I'll read from there. So Joseph he's telling Pharaoh the interpretation. He says, so Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. The 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5 of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. So now Joseph's going above and beyond. He's not just interpreting the dreams. He's now giving Pharaoh wisdom. He says they should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. This is the rise and the rise of Joseph. Just take a moment, right, to look back on this moment. To look back on all the hard moments. I mean, how they must have looked back then. How they must look now. The betrayal. Those days in slave chains. Years in prison. Now he can look back and wonder at what God was doing. Do you need me for something? Battery's dead. Thanks, mate. Do you want to give me the hand? Just for the recording. You don't... I know I don't need it, but this is just for people at home and the recording. I'll keep doing this till Ben can fix it. Oh, look at that. Yeah. Sorry, I did not have enough, mate. How's that?
Yeah.
Yep. That up? Okay. So, the betrayal, those days in slave chains, the years in prison, and now he can look back in wonder at what God was doing. And he'll do that, and we'll see that again in 2 weeks' time. But though he bears the scars, he is able to say, I'm sure he's able to say, wow, praise God. But do you see the pattern? I mean, you can do it with your hand, right? But how would you describe it? Well, it's a pattern that actually is going to emerge over and over again. You know, this isn't just, I'm not drawing this out for you because it's something that you see once. This will happen across the whole Old Testament and beyond. You think about what will come next. Israel, the people of Israel, called out of Egypt, redeemed, but then to wander in the desert for 40 years. Only to then come into the promised land, receive the promised land, only to go into exile, only to receive the Messiah. If you look at King David's life, you'll see the same thing. He's called to be God's true king, but before he receives his kingship, he actually has to flee and be in exile from the previous king, from Saul. For 7 years, he'll be on the run until finally he's on the throne in Jerusalem. What's the pattern? It's that God's people go through a path of suffering before being raised up in glory and triumph. That's the pattern. It's the dip before the up. You can see it in other things. In Psalm 22, Psalm 22 captures this whole thing. The beginning of the psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? But Psalm 22 finishes with talking about the one who's overcome. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. It's a victory announcement. And of course, this is a pattern that is going to be most clearly seen in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who of course is the ultimate expression of God's people. Where does he begin? Jesus, of course, he begins on a high. He's God the Son, the only begotten beloved Son of God the Father, in the joy and the perfection of heaven. But he's sent to take on human flesh, the first dip. From the infinite joys of heaven to the pain of a fallen world, he enters our world of sin and suffering where he endures in perfect obedience for over 30 years. Now, you could argue from a kind of, if you're thinking of this in a glory point of view, you could argue that there is something of an uptick, if you want. He begins his ministry after 30 years on earth. He begins his ministry. People begin to follow him. He teaches. He performs miracles. People are in awe of him. They call him King and Messiah for a time. But then comes the deepest plunge. Heart-rending, stomach-churning descent. He's betrayed by his own people. He's falsely accused, condemned as a criminal, and executed by Rome's most humiliating method, the crucifixion. But of course, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, we're told this was all part of God's plan. Jesus not dying simply because there was a pattern to follow, as if God has some sort of like OCD need for parallelism or something. It was to suffer on behalf of humanity. It was to be humans' ultimate representative, to kind of lead them in the path that they must go through, to suffer the curse of sin, and the consequences of sin, which is death, even death in the spiritual sense, a separation from God and from God's love and presence. And he did this as an atonement, an offering for sin, for human sin, as a substitute for people, so that if they trust in him, though they've sinned against God, and though they've rejected him and therefore are separated from him and doomed to an eternity in a place called hell, the lowest of dips possible, though that's the human trajectory, the message of Jesus is that if you trust in him, that doesn't have to be. Instead, you can enjoy what Jesus gave up for a time, that is God's love, his presence, eternal life in heaven, among other things. Instead of a deepest plunge, you can have the highest high. And that remains to every single person today, available. But as we think about this pattern, after Jesus' death on the cross, what should we expect? Well, according to pattern, Jesus doesn't remain in the pit. He's raised from the dead, and 40 days later he will ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords over all creation. He is at the right hand of the Father. Do you see that? I mean, remarkable, really, when you look back at this. Remarkable when you look back, not what God has done, but that God has woven this through the Scriptures. And I would encourage you, I mean, there are other points where you will be able to see this in the Old Testament. Joseph is not the only one, as I've said. But of course, we aren't quite finished. I mean, the pattern reaches its climax in Christ. That's the ultimate point. But it isn't the conclusion of the pattern. Just as you have tremors before and after an earthquake, the pattern of suffering before glory continues actually into God's people. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, as people turn to him for forgiveness of sins and restoration to the love of God, as people declare Jesus their king, they begin to follow him. They begin to walk in the path of suffering before glory. You get this in Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Jesus' followers, well, they follow Jesus, right? It's the most profound thing you've heard all day. Not just in the sense of his teachings, but also in his path. With Jesus leading the way, God's people follow him in suffering like him, as they proclaim his kingdom and live it out in a broken and sinful world. But see that also, as they follow him in suffering, they will also follow him into glory, into the joy of glory. Because this is why he came. Someone opened the door for Julia, is that all right? Instead of being doomed in sin to despair and darkness, through Jesus we have the opportunity of something so much better. We can be resurrected with him. We can be raised up with him. You see that? Pray that you do. Wonderful hope. But I think seeing this pattern, I think leads me anyway to two questions. Maybe it leads you. Two questions primarily I'll focus on. Number one, why is it the pattern? Okay, maybe you go, you're on board, I see it. But why is it there? And secondly, if it is a pattern, so what? What does that mean for us today? Let's deal with those two questions. First of all, why is it the pattern? And I reckon two main reasons. Firstly, it's the pattern because of sin. So the reason why we experience suffering and pain, it's not simply because God went, ha-ha, let's do it this way. This looks like roller coasters look like fun. It is because of sin. That's why we experience suffering and pain of every kind. Sometimes because of our own sins, personal sins. Sometimes because of the world's sins, the sin of a broken world and the people in it. You know, you need to really see this as you go through Genesis, I think. Joseph should be able to say to his brothers, hey, God gave me a dream, and this is what's going to happen, without being sold into slavery for it. He should be able to do that. But because of sin, because of the sin of his dad loving him more than he loved his other children, because of his sin, of the sin of his brothers in jealousy, because of greed, Joseph suffers. God should have been able to come to earth. Jesus should have been recognized for who he was and honored and worshipped and given the glory that he deserved without being killed for it. But instead, because of sin, he is rejected, betrayed, and killed. I know that's so foreign to the way, because, but that's just because we live in a sin-filled world. But it's just worth seeing this. That's the reason. God's people, we should be able to love people, be a light to people who may, you know, but instead across history, we've been everything from ignored to laughed at to hated. You know, we're experiencing something of that now. Here we are, we're trying to love people, but instead we're called bigots or evil or something along the line, those lines. And many countries around the world, Christians are literally following into Christ's footsteps into death. And that is because of sin. I mean, it's wild when you actually think about it, right? Christians trying to love people being killed for that. Like, that is why. Why would that happen? It has to be because there is something deeply wrong. Sin. But that might not be satisfying enough to you, because it still leaves a question, right? Okay, I see that we suffer because of sin, but why is there even sin to suffer from? Why does God allow sin and suffering? Which leads us to the second reason why I think there is a pattern. And that is because of glory and joy. Now, guys, this is a very tough question. And it's one that I don't think the Bible fully answers. There is a level of mystery to it where you need to decide whether you're going to trust God. And I'm not going to give you a complete answer, but I do think it's part of an answer that is worth holding. So you remember, I'm sure you've heard, I hope you've heard this, that the story of the Bible is that God is all about revealing how glorious he is to his people, because his glory is so magnificent, so light, so wonderful. It's his love, it's his holiness, it's all these things, that it is joyful and wonderful when you see him for who he is. And he wants to show people who he is. He is glorious, and it's a joy to see it. It's a wonderful privilege to see it. Let me put this in real simple terms. If there was no dip, would there ever be a high? If there was no low, would you ever see how glorious the high truly was? If you never walked the path of suffering, would you ever really truly be able to distinguish how joyful it is to be out of it? Would you ever see how truly glorious Jesus is if he never went through suffering? Remember even where we started. If there is no pain, if there is no suffering in the challenge, then is there a joyful, glorious result afterwards? Now, I want to really acknowledge this is super hard when you're in the down part. When you're in the bottom of the roller coaster, look, I don't like roller coasters, okay? But when you feel like you're on that bit, that's hard. Maybe it's really hard to see the joy that's coming. But can I encourage you? The whole point of this is to see that when you keep trusting in Jesus, you will. Do you see that? That brings us to our last question. Okay, so what, there's a pattern, maybe you see it, maybe you're semi on board with why there is a pattern, but what does it mean for us today? Well, a couple of things. First of all, it means trust in Jesus. Can I just encourage you, maybe you've already read between the lines on this, but I want to make this super clear. This path I'm talking about, this hope, this promise of suffering then glory, that's not something that is applied to every single human. That is something that is only for God's people. That is God's people who trust in Christ, who've been forgiven their sins, who are citizens of God's kingdom because they call Jesus their king. It's only for people who follow Christ. Now, the thing here is that there's no great claim from the Bible that suffering is unique to the Christian experience. That's not what's being said here. What's being said is what is unique to the Christian experience is the hope of joy after. All humans will suffer and go through a path of suffering, some much more than others, but all to a certain extent. But only those who trust in Jesus will get the joy at the end. And can I tell you, one of the reasons why we are here at Village Church is because we want people in our community to be at that end of the... We want them to finish the roller coaster up here, not down there. And that's what we want for you today. If you do not trust in Jesus, if you are not following him, can I encourage you to check him out? To put your trust in him. Because only then is there truly hope. What a tragedy it is, has been, continues to be, that people would endure the sufferings of this life. And for some, terrible. But only then to experience worse in the next. Whatever you do, don't let that be you. Look to Jesus as your Savior and King. Ask him for forgiveness for the things that you've done wrong and commit to following him. He will save you from that path. And he will place you on his. That's his offer to you. To follow him and join him in joy. Pray that you'd accept his offer. Please, if that is something that you want to do, that you know that you need to do, please come and talk to me after we close the gathering. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you. That's the first thing you should do, if you haven't already. The second thing is, I think this becomes then this pattern becomes a helpful diagnostic in life. Are you suffering? Is life hard? If it isn't, it's probably worth asking a question there. Why am I not suffering or struggling, and particularly not for Christ? I know a guy, he calls himself a Christian man, but we had this conversation, and the kind of way it went was he basically said, you know what, even if Jesus wasn't real, I would still live as a Christian because it's just the best life. It's just a great way to live. And I just thought, I was like, how are you living as a Christian if you could say that? Because to be honest, it's super hard. I find it incredibly difficult because of the sacrifice and the requirement and the following God faithfully, the things. Now, there's awesome things about it. Don't hear me in the sense, I know what he was saying as well. And there is wonderful things about being a Christian. But I also think it's super hard. And if you're not feeling that at all, if you're not experiencing that, I reckon it's worth asking a question. You know, if it's not costing you in a way that hurts, I reckon that's something worth investigating. If you're sacrificially loving others, if you're being generous with your money and your time and your energy, if you're faithfully following Jesus by telling people that you trust in him and encouraging them to live according to his teaching, I don't know. I don't know how you can't be having a tough time right now. Now, look, there are seasons, okay? And maybe it is just a seasonal thing that, you know, look, I'm just, hey, I just seem to be on the up. Okay, that's possible. But at least it's worth asking the question, yeah? It's worth asking the question, am I really following Jesus like I should be? Is there a reason why things aren't a little bit hard or even a bit hard? Because remember, if we suffer with him, we will share in his glory. That's Romans 8. Is it possible to go back right to the start? Is it possible that you're avoiding suffering? Careful. Third thing, endure in hope. As we do go through this path, endure in hope. I think expectations are a massive thing. I think you walk into a, whatever it is, you know, you think you go into a wedding, for instance, where you're like, okay, food's going to be provided, this is going to be great. And then you turn up and you find there's a food truck that you've got to pay for, and maybe it's only selling salad or something like that. I don't know, that's my nightmare. Now, if I'd known in advance, I would have steeled myself for this. I can do this. But to just have it happen? Traumatic. I'm overplaying. But you know what I'm saying. Unfulfilled expectations make things so much more crushing. It's helpful to know. Well, what's the saying? Forewarned is forearmed. That's the principle, right? Christians, we know what the path looks like. And so we can be prepared. We can be ready. Now, I don't know exactly what it looks like for you. But I do know that for all of us, I do know that for our kids here at Village Church, it is not going to be easy if you're following Jesus. It's going to be painful, it's going to be hard, it's going to be sacrificial. But what I also know is that what we hope in, what we look forward to, so much better than what we'll have to endure. This again, this is Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever we go through in this life can't even be compared. It's a speck of nothing compared to what we have in eternal life. I mean, you think about this. It seems like a long time, but what is 50? What is 60 years even? However long compared to eternal life. And again, I hope you hear me. I don't want to downplay how hard things might be for you, but I do hope you would see it in perspective. I do want to point you towards hope, to what we have to look forward to. Perspective is such a helpful thing, I think. We shouldn't have too high an expectation of this life, but we can have enormous expectations of the next one. It's so good that Jesus was willing to come out of it, to endure life and then the cross, because he knew what he was going back to. And he knew what it would mean for us. Keep your eyes fixed on the joy to come. Last one. The harshest storms on our planet take place in Antarctica. Winds, snow and ice that hits like a cricket ball, that's my guess. Wind chill of minus 100 degrees Celsius. It was 100, minus 100. But this is a storm that actually Arctic penguins endure. They live through this. How do they do it? They huddle together. They endure it together. Village, the storm can be relentless. To get through it, we will need each other. And in fact, God has given us each other. This is God's grace to us in the midst of the path of suffering, is that we have each other. This is partly why he gave us the church, so that we could support each other through the storms. And sadly, Western culture here, my experience is that people often do the opposite. When life is hard, they distance themselves. For whatever reasons, okay, there's a multitude and there's specific circumstances and so on, but generally speaking, that's my experience. Can I encourage you, if you are going through it right now, don't suffer privately, which is our culture. Don't distance yourself. Instead, huddle closer. Don't be the one on the outside caught by themselves. They are the ones who don't survive. Do you know someone who's trying to trust Jesus on their own? Can I encourage you? Encourage them to get to church, to huddle. But see this also from the flip side. If you aren't someone who's struggling at the moment, if you're feeling strong and you know, you're powering on Jesus, you're like, man, I'm strong. I'm feeling good in God and you know, whatever. See why it's so important that you are here too. It is so great that you're enduring like a champ, that you're powering on. But what a terrible thing if that's all that your strength is being used for. Use that strength for the sake of others. If those people, if people who are doing really well aren't there in the huddle as well, then who is left? Only those who are really struggling. Maybe one day it's you who'll need support. Let's not just be Christians who are at church when it's really tough. But when things are going well, it's like, oh, you know, take it or leave it. I'm good with God. See, that is why God has given you strength. It's to support his people so that we can endure together. But that is the pattern. And that is the pattern that we walk. Jesus walked it before us, and now it is our time. But remember, it's for his glory. That is the ultimate point of it all. As we go through this path and we keep trusting in him, he is glorified. And we will get to share, is the message of Romans 8. We will get to share in that glory when at the end of it all, we get to look back, just as Joseph did, and see what God was doing and rejoice in joy at the top of the roller coaster. Let's pray that we would. And in fact, here's what I'm going to ask us to do. I've said we'll do this every now and then. I'm going to encourage us to do it now. I'm going to encourage us to pray with a couple of people around us. Guys, this is only as awkward as we make it. If we just go, no, we're just going to do this. Couple of people around you, one or two people just praying. You can ask, hey, what's one thing we could pray for? But generally, if you're not sure, you can just pray that God would help us to do this. That we would, for instance, that we would huddle together. Pray that we would endure in hope. Pray that if we aren't following Jesus faithfully, that he would help us to do that. Pray that we would keep trusting in Jesus and look forward to the joy to come.